One of the most important things that we do as Christians is become involved in community. Community is not an option to anyone, whether you're a Christian or not. God has designed us as human beings to be in community, to be in connection with others. We thrive, we flourish when we are in healthy connection with other individuals, with other groups. Now, the problem is that word healthy. How do we get to healthy community? We've all been in relationships, individual friendships, and perhaps conflict with family, and of course, some very sick churches at times, at least we've heard of or even been personally involved in. We know that community is not inherently healthy. It has to be made healthy. So, how do we develop healthy community is the question. There's nothing more important to us outside of our relationship with the Lord. And you know, they're actually inherently connected, so you can't really separate the two. You can't say, I have a relationship with the Lord, so I don't need you. I don't need these people. I don't need the church. And on the other hand, we can't say, well, the church is the Lord to us. So it's an inherent connection that's inseparable but distinct. But it is inseparable. And so we need each other, but we need healthy relationships. So, what I want to talk to you about today is what it looks like, what the Bible prescribes for healthy relationships within community, the community of faith, particularly. We're going to take a look at Philippians chapter 1 and 2. We'll take a look further at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then James chapter 3, and consider what the Bible has to say in general about what it means to be in community. Now, the first thing I want to say is that we are individually responsible for being healthy community to others. It begins with us. Obviously, if individuals are not committed to being members of a healthy community, then we will never be part of a healthy community. We have to individually have a full-on commitment to function in a healthy way within community. The problem with America and our democratic society, we feel we have the vote. We have the vote. We can go to a church, we can get involved in a community, even a small group. And if we don't like it, we just raise our hand and say, check, please, and we're out of there. And then we move on to another community. And then we think it's going to be great. There's the initial honeymoon with that community. And then suddenly that's not working out. Somebody says something that offends you. Something is not right about the fellowship hall or the food they serve at the fellowship dinner. Something comes up and offends you. So you're check, please, and you're on your way to the next community. That is a recipe for immaturity, for chronic immaturity. The only way we grow, the only way we develop into functional, adult, spiritual people is to be able to have some tolerance for conflict. In fact, conflict is what true intimacy is built on. We can't develop intimacy and bonding with other people without some risk of conflict. And then, if we have conflict, to work it out, to be able to agree to disagree if necessary, but to honor one another even within our conflict. And so, this is what we want to talk about today, how to get into community, stay in community, and to do it from a position of responsibility. Meaning that I am responsible. I can't go throughout my life for being a perpetual victim. That's a child's view of the world. That's a child's view of community. As an adult, I have to be 100% responsible for my relationships. I'm 100% responsible for how other people affect me. And so we're going to look down at Philippians chapter 1. We're actually looking more at Philippians chapter 2, but I want to build with the context. In addition to transitory relationships in Christianity in America, We have a lot of pop Christianity that loves to take scripture out of context. They want to give you power phrases. They want to shoot a verse at you and then expect that you're going to understand what that verse means just because they give you the single passage or two and without giving it to you within context. So let's not do that. Let's start with context. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and that will move us into chapter 2 and provide us a much greater context as to what Paul is saying here, what the point is of this text. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 27. He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." That's our first command. "Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." Let me pause there. We can't know how to do relationships and community apart from the character of Christ. It is God's ultimate purpose to conform you and I into the image of his Son. Now, when we say that, that sounds a little abstract, doesn't it? So we have to refine that. We have to understand that what we mean by that is that God is conforming us into the moral character of his Son. We think like him. We act like him. That's the deal. Our values, our standards, our priorities are his. And so Paul is bringing this into this. In our relationships with one another, have the same mindset, the same mentality as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. End quote. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired and inerrant word. Amen. So what we see here in this text is Paul's instruction that the Philippians be of one mind, of one spirit. Now, this is very important because in Paul we understand that one of the major things that he was contending with in these early churches was this mindset still that the Judaizers had tried to implant, to try to instill within the community, that Gentiles were included, but they were still somewhat second-class citizens. That they even went so far, as we remember in the Galatian heresy, to try to impose circumcision or try to impose other Jewish identity markers on them, that they had to become ethnic Jews before they could be true Christians. And so there was this separation. For instance, in Rome, there's this understanding of the background of that letter that Paul was writing because they there were actually forming Jewish Christian churches and Gentile Christian churches apart from one another. And this is utterly contrary to the gospel revelation. The gospel revelation that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2 and 3 is that of one new man, one new humanity, where there's neither Jew or Gentile, that there's a new creation at work here. This is not just a holdover of Judaism. This is just not a holdover of the old covenant. This is a new thing. All things are new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. It's a new thing that's happening. And so we are a new creation. We are a new humanity. And we're to walk in unity. There is no longer an ethnicity that is involved in our community. There's really no such thing as a Jewish church or a Korean church or a Dutch Reformed church. Or there's ethnicity, if I can say that word, has nothing to do with the Christian revelation. There will be no national ethnic value in the kingdom of God in the future, fully realized kingdom, and that means there is not now. Any ethnic separation belongs to this world, to this present age, not to the kingdom of God. So Paul's interest here in Philippians is that the Jews and the Gentiles who are now both in Christ quit thinking as separate, quit thinking of themselves as somehow distinct from each other, and start seeing themselves as one new man in Christ, that together in their unity bring forth the glory of God, sing forth the praises of God within community. His concern is that there be unity, there be oneness in the community, and that every member has a responsibility to see that that happens. So he wants them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And there's nothing more unworthy. Hear me now. There's nothing more unworthy of the gospel of Christ than to try to enforce or impose some kind of ethnic separation within the community, some kind of racial separation within the community, some kind of gender separation within the community, that the women have to sit on one side of the church and men have to sit on the other side of the church. That's just nonsense. Or that women have no value in the kingdom of God or in the ministry. That's just nonsense. Of course they do. They don't have to be elders. They don't have to be pastors. But women are filled with the Spirit. Women have gifts. Women can be essential to the health and well-being of the community. So, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that worthiness has to do with unity. Unity of the Spirit. In the bond of peace, he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. So we have to be committed to that as individuals. So you hear that? What's your responsibility as an individual in community? To be utterly committed to unity. Utterly devoted to the oneness of unity of the Spirit. There's to be no ethnic, racial, gender, or class distinction within the body of Christ. None. Period. Zip. Now, anything of that is existing is a holdover from the world and needs to be purged. Okay, so now he says, therefore, if there be any encouragement of being united with Christ, if any comfort in his love, common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one, there you go again, in the Spirit, and of what? One mind on this. Now, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Nothing is more contrary to healthy community than selfish ambition. Going into community thinking that somehow you have to work out some kind of status within the community. That you're there and they should acknowledge how great you are. You're there and they should acknowledge how what a contributing member you are, either spiritually or financially or otherwise. Gee, this community is so blessed to have you. And they may well be blessed to have you. But it's not your job to toot your own horn. It's not your job to look at the community as a way of advancing your own personal career agenda, especially if you're in some form of ministry. So no selfish ambition or vain conceit. Community is not about the individual. The individual is important. The dignity of the individual is essential. But the individual does not exist apart from the community, nor does a community exist apart from the individual. That's what it means to be Trinitarian, by the way. We understand the image of God, the character of God, the nature of God to be triune, which means that God himself is in community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, an indissoluble relationship, which are at the same time preserving the distinction of persons and roles. So there's a unity in the Trinity, and there's a distinction of persons and roles within the Trinity. That's our model. That's our standard for relationships within community as well. So we don't deny the individual. We don't deny the corporate aspect of it. We unify those things. So, but vain conceit is out of line in community. So what we are seeing here, we are seeing that there's a unity involved. There's a responsibility for every member to assert and be a part of that unity. And there's three points of character of Jesus Christ, of his own character, that must become evident in his body. Paul is saying quite clearly in verses 5 through 8 that there's character traits that worked out in Jesus' life that we need to work out in the life of Jesus in the community. Now, those three points are humility, anonymity, and obedience. Let me say that again. Humility, anonymity, and obedience. Those are the three primary characteristics that we can draw out of this text. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Jesus walked in anonymity, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He made himself of no reputation, another translation says. Rather, he walked in humility. This is the opposite of selfish ambition. It is the antithesis of vain conceit. Jesus walked in humility. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he what? He humbled himself. Do you realize that that is the primary appropriate response to your humanity? If you are human, and you are, the appropriate response to being human is not to try to be as God, as Adam and Eve decided to do, and as every unbeliever attempts to do every day of their breathing life. No, our job as human beings is to humble ourselves. Our job every moment of every day is to humble ourselves before our Creator, to walk in humility before our community. That means that we trust God to secure us. We don't have to grope. We don't have to grasp. We don't have to compete. We don't have to manipulate. We don't have to ensure that we get in on the latest, greatest thing. We don't have to be careful to make sure that leadership notices us, or that people in our small group think we're great. We walk in humility. We humble ourselves. That's the most appropriate response to recognizing your humanity, is to humble yourself. That's what Jesus did. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And how did he humble himself? By becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Obedience to the revealed will of God within community is the most practical way that we humble ourselves. It's the way that we can begin today to humble ourselves. Now, that does not mean that we don't exercise discernment. It does not mean that we do not exercise discretion. It does not mean that we do not exercise wisdom. That would be cultish, wouldn't it? Within community, we have a responsibility to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We have a responsibility, as do the Bereans, to consider what's being taught from the pulpits and from the elders, and making sure that it fits with Scripture, that it is biblical. But we have a responsibility overall, in general, to be obedient to that revelation. We are not to be contentious of spirit, divisive of spirit. Rather, we are to be obedient to the revealed will of God as is communicated through Scripture, as is represented accurately through the pulpits and through the teaching of the leaders in the church and to each other in our small groups. So, humility, anonymity, and obedience. Anonymity has to do with not pushing ourselves forward, trying to make what? A name for ourselves. That's the opposite of anonymity, isn't it? If you got to be known, if you want people to applaud you, if you want people to speak your name in honor and reverence, then that's not anonymity. I love what Alcoholics Anonymous says. They have a tradition that says anonymity is the spiritual foundation of all our traditions, ever reminding us to keep principles before personalities. Isn't that great? Ever reminding us to place principles before personalities. So it's the overall well-being of the body of Christ that we must be committed to. It's the overall well-being of the community that we must be devoted to. Not our own selfish name, not our own selfish ambition, not to some kind of prideful assertion of ourselves, and not some kind of disobedient, lawless, contentious, divisive spirit. So anonymity, humility, and obedience are three ways that you can begin today, this moment, to exercise in your character within community, in your home, in your relationships with your family. You can exercise those at work. You can certainly do it within the body of Christ. And it will be a tremendous contribution to healthy community. Well, let's look at a couple other texts briefly. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Here Paul speaks about his character and he and his associates and how they conducted themselves amongst the Thessalonians. He says in verse 1, quote, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We have previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, listen to this now, this is beautiful. We were like young children among you. Do you remember when the disciples were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God? What did Jesus do? He took a little child, stood that child beside him, and said, "Whoever receives me as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of God. Whoever becomes like this little child is greatest in the kingdom of God." Jesus was using he was saying, this is how I am among you. This is how I act among you. I don't act like a bully. I don't act in an authoritarian way. I act as a child with a degree of innocence and humility that is uncommon within human community. So Paul's saying, we were like young children among you. Now listen on. Just as nursing mothers cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Isn't that beautiful? Think of that. Do you want to be remembered by your community when your day has come and the Lord has called you home? Do you want to be remembered as one who was holy, righteous, and blameless among them? I do. What a great standard. In my relationships with you and with community, I want to be remembered as one who is holy, righteous, and blameless among you. For you know that we dealt with each one of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom in glory. We'll pause there. This is tremendous language. Paul is using the framework of a family. He's referring to the community as a family. Isn't that great? The church is not an institution to be funded. The church is a family to be supported and to be involved in. Let me say that again. The church is not an institution. It is a family. The church is not a business to be funded. It is a family to be supported. That's why we give. We don't give because we're being told to tithe or we're under a curse. We give because we want to support the family of God. We want to support each other. We want to be able to compensate in an honorable way our teachers and our pastors. We want to be able to support programs that care for our children and for the elderly and for the poor among us. And we want to be able to support the community around us as well. We want to be a giving community. In the kingdom of God and under the new covenant, we don't think about percentages. We don't think about 10% or 15% or 20%. It all belongs to God. We don't haggle over 10% or not, let alone haggle over what should be gross income or net income or all the little debates and arguments that these people and the traditions of men get into. Like building fences around the law again. The Pharisaic approach to giving. No. We give 100%, 100% of the time. We give of our lives, our finances to each other, 100% of the time. We live simply. We live with moderate approaches to life, so that we have something to give. This is the approach to giving. So we are to approach community from this family place. He starts out by saying they're young children, but then he refers to a nursing mother, and then he talks to, speaks to them as if he was a father among them. See, it's a family language here. He's not saying, because I was the senior pastor, because I was the lead elder, because I was the one with a seminary degree. No. He never went one up on these folks, but humbled himself. The church is not an institution for clerics to make a career. The church is a family to be supportive and into which you belong. We all have a hunger and a need to belong, don't we? So if the church is a family, James chapter 3 says this, and then we'll close. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds, one done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, quote unquote, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual. Listen to this now. Demonic. Do you know how many demons have made a home in evangelical churches throughout America? Do you know how many churches you can walk into today and swing open the doors and see a bunch of demons floating around the room if you had eyes, spiritual eyes, to see it? Do you know how many demons are setting the agenda for evangelical churches in America today? It would be gut-wrenching if the Lord were to open our eyes and we were to see that just even momentarily. He's saying here quite clearly that wherever there's bitter envy and selfish ambition in their hearts, that you have an earthly, unspiritual wisdom, a demonic wisdom. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. Think of that. Every evil practice. That means they're practicing evil. That means they're living in disorder. That means that the leadership is steeped in selfish ambition and envy. But listen on to verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. End quote. Two forms of wisdom, heavenly, earthly. Which will define your community? Which of those will define your home? Which of those will define your most closely held relationships? It will be one or the other. Take stock. Take some self-examination. Discover which of those two you're living in. If you're living in heavenly wisdom, God bless you. Hallelujah. What a glorious blessing that would be. But if you're living in earthly wisdom, and your community, your home, your relationships are better defined by earthly wisdom than heavenly wisdom, then it's time for repentance. It's time to be done with that. It's time to be done with that kind of demonic influence. Now, to be demonic, have demonic influence doesn't mean that anybody is shouting out green stuff. Nobody's yelling or screaming or rolling down aisles or displaying demonic possession. All you have to have is a fair dose of envy and selfish ambition and disorder and every evil practice, and there you have demonic activity. These are sobering things, are they not? But we have this promise too. We have this glorious promise that God has made provision for us to have healthy community. And it begins with you, brothers and sisters. It begins with you. It begins with you making a resolved commitment to walk in anonymity as opposed to selfish ambition, to humility as opposed to prideful pushing forth of yourself, and to obedience to the revealed will of God in Scripture, obedience to the gospel, obedience to the kingdom of God, life in the kingdom under a new covenant, obedience to the revelation of God at any price, at any cost. Never once did Jesus say, "Well, I want to be obedient, but I want to be careful not to offend anyone." Never once did Jesus said, "I want to be obedient, but I want to be careful not to create any stir amongst the religious authorities." There's a false unity and there's a false view of division. And that is where you harbor bad doctrine, bad teaching, and bad practice in the name of unity. That's not unity. That's heresy. That's enabling heresy. No. The obedience that we're talking about here is obedience to the revealed will of God in Scripture within the gospel first and primary, not to an individual, not to a pastor, not even to a pastor. A pastor's teaching, if it's outside of the biblical revelation. We don't exercise obedience to men, we exercise obedience to God. We don't have hierarchies in the church. Some think they can. There's no sacred order of priests. And you know why? Because we are all in the new covenant priests. We are all part of a sacred order of priests. So we come to community with a commitment and a resolve to be acting in it responsibly. We're taking responsibility to be a contributing member. And I don't mean just financially, but contributing in the anonymity and the humility and the obedience that we find within healthy community. And then I told you today that the church is a family. It's not an institution. It's not an institution to be funded and perpetuated. We speak of the church. We're not looking at a stone building on a hill with a steeple and a parking lot. We're looking at people. We're looking at people who see Jesus in each other and who are Jesus within their community. When they go out into their community, they touch lives, and that's the hands and heart and eyes of Jesus being expressed within that community. That's the church. The church is a family to be supported and to which we belong, not an institution to which we are a member and to which we must slavishly support under the threat of the law, the curse of the law. Nothing. What a heinous doctrine that is. What a heinous teaching that is. This tithing thing. There, I said it. Hear it, please. I know pastors who are concerned that I don't teach tithing. But it's because they're concerned that if you don't teach tithing, nobody will give. Especially if you don't threaten them with the curse of the law. What a motivator. Or else they promise that great blessing, God will bless your finances if you tithe. Let's be done with that. Giving is done because we belong to a family that needs to be supported. Giving is because we don't consider anything our own, but it all belongs to God. We live simply, moderately, so that we have enough to share with those in need. We are givers. We are a giving community. And then finally, we want to be careful that we're on the right side of wisdom. Amen? There's two forms of wisdom at work in the church today: earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. Let's be certain we are part of heavenly wisdom. Well, Lord, we ask that you bless this message. Take it to our hearts. It's from your word. Your word has taught us today, not me. Your word says these things. We want to see Jesus magnified and glorified. We want to see your people edified. We want to see your church being the healthy community that you desire it to be. You've called it to be. You command it to be. We know that you want your church to be the temple of God, the living presence of God in the midst of all the pagan temples around it. Truly a light, a city on a hill with a shining light. Make it so, Lord. We'll be careful to praise you if we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.